All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 2. Or excuse me, did I say Romans? John 2. John 2. And we're going to, I just put up here, we're going to go on now to the last half of John 2, where Jesus is going to encounter go into the temple and encounter the leaders of the temple. Last time we finished the first half of John 2 and with the Jesus encounter with Mary. And I'm just putting this up. I'm not going to go through this all again, but I'm just putting this back up so we remember our categories. It's a little cut off on one side. Hopefully maybe you've printed this so it's a little easier to see. Because we're going to use the same format. What we did with Mary here, we looked at what was in her heart. And I think that's one of the reasons John and God and John started with the example for the first sign here, at least the first sign in Cana, with this account, with the encounter between Jesus and Mary. Because of all the characters we're going to run into, in the Gospel of John, we know more about what's in Mary's heart, what's in Mary's soul, what's in Mary's mind, what she's treasuring up, what she's longing for, what she's concerned about in her inner heart, not just what she's concerned about at this everyday wedding in Cana where the wine runs out. But Jesus is going to take that and he plunges into the bottom of her heart, where she's concerned. What do we remember? We read Luke 1 and 2, where we learn about what Mary's treasuring up in her heart. She's treasuring up all those promises God made to her at the birth of Jesus, promised her that her son would be the one who fulfills all the promises to Israel. He'd be Israel's redeemer, Israel's deliverer, Israel's avenger, Israel's king, Israel's blesser. He said that her son would be the one who delivers the nation of Israel, destroying all the enemies and ushering them into that kingdom of peace and prosperity. And the metaphor in the Old Testament that was typically used where everyone's under their own vine and their own fig tree. Nathaniel kind of was, remember Nathaniel, he was under the fig tree. So he kind of answered to that segment of the metaphor or the type or however you want to, whatever word you want to use there. And Mary answers to the vine. She came looking for the fruit of the vine and she didn't find any. There was no fruit of the vine in Israel. So that was what was in her heart. And the point of this is, now that we know what's in Mary's heart, now that we know what's in a believer's heart, the believing remnant of Israel, we know what is in all, to one degree or another. Obviously, Mary's circumstance is specific in certain instances. But it's generally the same things treasured up in Mary's heart are going to be the things treasured up in the hearts of the members of the believing remnant of Israel. We saw that we did this in the past. You go back to Simeon and Anna at the birth, they were saying similar things to what God promised Mary, and Mary rejoiced over. You can think of John the Baptist and his disciples. Now that we know what's in Mary's heart, we know generally what's in their hearts. That's an important thing because throughout the Gospel of John, you're going to run into those who believe, those who don't believe. And we know what's going on in the inner person of those who are members of the believing remnant of Israel. So that's how we're going to start all these encounters now. I'm putting this back up because this is going to be the pattern. This is what we're going to use when we go to the next encounter. So what's in their hearts? Jesus is going to take their kind of external everyday concern and he's going to kind of sweep that aside and plunge to their most in-depth concern, what they really need to know, what they really need to be, needs to be met, what their real question ought to be. and he's going to take it down there. We'll look at, in each of these encounters, we'll look to see if there's some Old Testament symbols, types, metaphors, analogies, themes from the Old Testament that are brought into these. And just in that those few verses in the encounter with Mary, we saw there's a whole bunch. I don't even think I've listed them all here. I was limited for space, but just to kind of get you thinking there, that marriage concept, the Lord is married to Israel. He's going to marry Israel to the land. He's married to that new Jerusalem that's going to come down to heaven. He's marrying the people to the land, Israel to the land. The bridegroom, you remember the marriage lamb, the marriage feast of the lamb. So you have all these kingdom types, kingdom themes that come through here. And remember what's in Mary's heart, all those kingdom promises from God. Her son is going to be the one who ushers in the kingdom. And that's what she's treasuring up. We looked at just the word woman. It goes back to that very first promise, the seed of the woman, way back in Genesis 3:15. That's going to destroy the seed of the serpent and destroy Satan and his plan of evil. And so that ties back to that. We had the whole wine, the vine and the wine. Israel was the Lord's vine. He planted the vine. And the wine is a symbol of the peace and prosperity in the kingdom. And the superabundance, of course, overflowing superabundance that's going to be characteristic there. So that's what we're going to look at second. In each one of these encounters, now some of them have more things than others. And then we're going to look at what the sign points to. If the encounter has a sign, every encounter doesn't have a sign, but if it does have a sign, we'll take a look at that and see what that sign is pointing to. What was displayed at the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that pointed to that? Then we're going to look, every one of these is going to have some indicator of Jesus's glorification. And in the encounter with Mary, that was that hour concept. And he brings up that hour concept, and that ties it into Israel's prophetic clock as revealed in Daniel's time schedule. Daniel said that it would be 483 years to the cutting off of Messiah. Well, you see, in John 2, we're only at about 480 years. It's not the hour yet. It's not the time. It's not the appointed time of the Father as revealed through Daniel's time schedule. And then the result, we'll see, did the result end in believing, unbelieving? It's not really clear whether they believed or not, and ambiguous. So that will be the final thing we look at there. So now, with that in mind, and the fact that since we know what's in Mary's heart, we know what's in the hearts generally, to one degree or another, of all the believers in Israel that Jesus is going to encounter. Now we're going to come to another group. There's going to be another encounter, and we're going to ask the same questions over here, but we're going to come up with some very different answers in this next account. So let's go ahead and read this. John 2, verse 13, and the Jews' Passover. So it's interesting that this is going to bring in those feast days. And fortunately, John Clausen a couple of weeks ago gave us a review, an overview and a review of those feast days and how they've fulfilled prophecy. So that will be very helpful to us as we begin here now, because this encounter is going to happen just before the Passover. And it's going to end when we get to the end of the chapter here. It's going to be on the Passover. The Passover is going to be there. So we have here in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So remember, Jesus was in Cana of Galilee, and he's going to go up the mountain to Jerusalem. And he goes to the temple, and verse 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables, and said unto the ones that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house make not thy father's house a house of merchandise. So now we should probably point out, most of you probably recognize this, when we were in Matthew, he cleared or cleansed the temple at that time, but it was at the end of his ministry. Here we are in John 2 at the very beginning of his ministry, and he's clearing out the temple again, cleansing the temple again. Here, it's interesting to see the progression, and we're going to just deal with this passage generally tonight, all the way through the end of the chapter. We'll come back and look at some of the details, kind of like what we did with the encounter with Mary over the next week or two. But in the cleansing of the temple here, pushes out the sacrificial animals, the money changing going on over the animals, and we'll look at that in more detail. One we read in Matthew at the end of his ministry, he shuts down, he doesn't just remove the animals, he also shuts down all the carts. So here he's clearing the temple court, and later he's going to shut down the temple. Symbolically, of course, and I'm sure they were up and running again an hour after he left the temple, but that's going to be the progression. And here you have, he's accusing it of being a house of merchandise, that if it's not fixed up, it's going to become, and it does become, in our Matthew account, at the end of his ministry, he calls it a den of thieves. So it's going to progress to that. So let's finish reading the account, and then we'll go back and look at some of the specifics. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. So there we have the death and an implied reference to the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so here, remember how this encounter began? It was he was going for the Passover, and now here the Passover was at hand, and here it's here. It's here. It's he's at the Passover now in the feast day. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now there you have that. He knows what's in man. You see why our first category is identifying what's in the people he's encounters with, what's in their hearts. And so we know what's in Mary's heart, but the interesting thing is we also know what's in the temple leaders' hearts. You remember in literary terms, a character doesn't always have to just be one person. A character can be a group of people. And here we've actually already run into this to a degree in chapter 1, where he's talking about disciples. Yes, there's individuals in the group of disciples, but the disciples themselves as a group is a character. You have Mary as a character, and now you have the temple leaders, representatives of that vain religious system, and so these Jewish leaders are going to become a character in the Gospel of John. You're going to read that, and the Jewish leaders, the Jews come and confront them. The Jewish leaders come and confront. They're going to be like, even though they're not individually identified all the time, they're a group, they're a character in the Gospel account. So, just as we knew what was in Mary's heart, we know what's in the temple leader's heart. We know what's in the hearts of the vain religious system. Here, and I think this might be an important reason God and John made this chapter 2. The first two things, the first two encounters in the Gospel of John, if we don't include his encounter basically with a little bit with Peter and a lot with Nathanael, if we just kind of start here with the first sign in Cana in chapter 2, the first two he gives here, we're going to know more about what's in both of these characters' hearts than we're going to know about almost any other, I think probably anyone else in the Gospel of John. We know a lot about what's in Mary's heart. We know a lot about what's in the vain religious system heart. So let's look at a few of these things. Just generally speaking, Mary had a heart with the Lord. Mary was thinking about how God was going to fulfill his promises and covenants to Israel through her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was in the hearts of the vain religious system? They had hearts against the Lord, and they thought God would fulfill his promises and covenants through them. See the difference? Mary's heart and hearts of the believing remnant, unbelieving religious system's hearts. And we know what's in there. We're going to look at a few examples of this. They thought they had they were automatically in a right relationship with God. They thought they automatically were excused from the wrath of God. They thought that they automatically had a privileged status before God. They thought they were automatic recipients and enterers into that kingdom and rulers in that kingdom. They thought it all came automatically to them, because they were the natural children of Abraham through the line of Isaac, and Jacob. Now, knowing that, knowing what's in their heart, do you think there's a reason why just a couple verses after this, as we go into chapter 3, the first thing Jesus is going to say to a representative of this religious leader is, you have to be born again? And he's going to bring that out. They thought they automatically were right before God just because they were the natural progeny of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. And we're going to see that. We've looked at this passage many times, but I think we need to ground this because this is going to help us through the whole rest of the gospel. Because once we know what's in their heart, see, they're going to pop up a whole bunch of times through this gospel, and we're going to know already what's in their hearts. So it's worth taking a minute or two to think about that. So let's go to Matthew. We've done this passage many times, so I'm not going to do much preparation work here. This is the ministry of John the Baptist, Matthew 3. And we're going to pick it up when these temple leaders, the leaders of the religious system of Israel, come out to John's baptism, not to be water baptized, but to confront him. And watch what he says here. Look in verse 7, Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so now we're coming, they're not necessarily leaders in the temple, but they're leaders in that religious system in one way or another, which of course is associated with the temple. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism. He said unto them, O generation of vipers. Well, that's an interesting way to greet someone at the door, isn't it? You've been generated by vipers. And what's a viper? A snake. And what's a snake? A serpent. And who's the serpent? Satan. He explained to them, they haven't been generated naturally by the serpent, but they've been generated spiritually by the Spirit. They were the natural born children of Abraham, but they're the spiritual born children of the serpent. You see why he's going to tell Nicodemus over in John 3, you have to not just be born once in the line of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, you need to be born again. And these vain religious leaders, because of their unbelief, were automatically now born ones of Satan. generated by the by Satan, who spiritually, and who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come. Bring therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now, what's repentance? Repentance is a response from where? It's a response from the heart. It's a believing response, a faith response. So now we know what's in their heart. We know what generated the religious leaders in Israel, the vain religious system in Israel. We know who where it's generated from, the devil. We know what's in their hearts because they refuse to repent. So they've turned away from the Lord and have rejected his word in their hearts. Now let's go to the next thing. And think not. So here we have the third thing. And think not. So now we know what they're thinking. Okay, when he says don't think this way, it's because they're thinking this way. So we know what's in their heart. We know what's in their mind. We know what's going on in this character called the religious leaders. And the ones in John 2 are coming out associated with that temple. Think not, verse 9. Here's what they're thinking. And think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. See, that's what they were saying. That's what I said a little earlier. They thought they automatically were right before God just because they were the natural progeny of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. That they automatically would see and enter that kingdom. That they'd automatically, of course, they're the rulers of Israel now, and they'll just go into that kingdom as rulers. They won't be exposed to the wrath of God. That's for the Gentiles. That's for other people. But they're right before God. They're the natural progeny of Abraham. John says to them, don't think that way. Now John's going to give them a corrective. He's going to try and correct their thinking so that they can correct their heart and be generated from above, from God, of God, rather than of the devil. And he says here, verse 9, we don't think we have Abraham to our father. So that was what they were thinking. For I know unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Everyone that doesn't bring forth the good fruit of repentance, returning to the Lord, and believing in faith, believing in Him, in their hearts, as long as their hearts stays far from God, turned away from God, rejecting of God, in rebellion against God. What was heading for them was that they thought that they are the spiritual progeny of Satan. They have hearts of unbelief and a rebellion against God, but they thought everything was okay because they were the natural progeny of Abraham. That's what's going on in the inner man of these religious leaders. They're the spiritual progeny of the devil. Their hearts are turned away from God, but they think everything's okay just because they're the natural progeny of Abraham. And that's why you get, when one of these leaders come to Jesus in John 3, he doesn't even listen to anything Nicodemus says. What Nicodemus really needed in his inner man, be born again, and to be part of the born again nation of Israel. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. They come to him, they think everything's okay just because they're the natural progeny of Abraham. They're right with God. They're going to see and enter that kingdom. They're going to be rulers in that kingdom. And remember, he's breaking the silence of God. God hasn't said anything to him for 400 plus years. So that must mean God approves of what they're doing. when they should have realized it was a judgment on what they're doing. They think everything's okay, and it's what John's pointing out to him is you're really generated by the devil spiritually, and your hearts are turned away from God. And you're going to receive the wrath. You're going to go through that wrath. The wrath, the axe is at the root to cut down the unfruitful tree, the tree that doesn't repent and return to the Lord, and throw it in the fire. That's what's in their heart. That's within their mind. That's what John the Baptist here and Jesus later is going to try to correct and try to change. Let's look at a couple other examples. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 12. I don't think that one's right. Let's go to chapter 15, verse 3. Chapter 15, verse 3. And we're just thinking about what's in their heart. Remember, we're in this category, what's in their hearts, what's in their minds, what's in their inner man. And let's just look at a couple other things here. Matthew 15, verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do it's not just one person, it's the group. In Matthew, the group is a character in the gospel too. Y'all, the group of religious leaders. Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Well, now, we talked about this when we were over there. Actually, we talked about this earlier in John. When you hear that, that tells you something about their heart. Because what's going on in their heart? When it says you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions, that's idolatry. They had replaced God and His Word with man and His Word. That's what's going on in their hearts. That's what's going on in their minds. That idolatry. Let's go over to 23. The chapter 23 on the woes of the Pharisees. We could begin anywhere, but let's just pick out at the end of the section where he kind of summarizes it a little bit. Look at chapter 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! All right, now here we have a representative of the vain religious system. Keep your finger here, we're coming right back, but go back to John 1. John 1, and what does he say about Nathanael? John 1, verse 47. John 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile, no hypocrisy. Nathanael's a true Israelite, an Israelite indeed. He's a member of the believing remnant of Israel. And what's in his heart is going to be similar to what's in Mary's heart. But now you come to the vain religious leaders, and he says to them, woe unto you, you hypocrites. Woe unto you, you hypocrites. They're not true Israelites. They're not a member of the believing remnant of Israel, the true Israel. And he identifies them as such here. And he says, well, hypocrites, these are people who are the very opposite of Nathanael and Mary. They're hypocrites. Instead of being without guile and hypocrisy, they're with it. He says here, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within. So here we have the inner man, the inner being of this character that's going to be the Jewish leaders in the Gospel of John. Appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Their inner man is full of uncleanness and wickedness. Even verse 28, even so ye also outwardly, on the outward man, appear righteous unto men. Notice it's unto men, not unto God. Unto men they put on this show. They're hypocrites. It's an outer thing. Put on this show. But within the inner man, ye, the group as a whole, are characterized, are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And there's that one tie there. I think it's 1 Samuel in chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15:23, I think, where he ties, where the scriptures tie together, they mention iniquity, and they say that that equals idolatry. And what did we just read a little bit earlier in chapter 15? They were idolatrous. Usually we think of, we're taught that Israel left behind idolatry in the Babylonian captivity, and they came back and were never idolatrous again. And the answer to that, the response to that, is that's absolutely false. When they came out of the Babylonian captivity, if you read Ezra, Nehemiah, and on from there, they gave up the pagan heathen form of idolatry, bowing down before golden images, metal images, wooden images, that kind of thing. But they replaced it with something even worse, a worse form of idolatry. And it was replacing God and His Word with man and His Word. The traditions of the fathers, the commentaries of the experts, they buried that. As a matter of fact, remember what one of the first things in Matthew Jesus had to do in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what did He do? He went in there and He started tearing out all those traditions. He had to find the law. They buried the law. The law was lost. Nobody knew about the law. They buried it under man's traditions, and He throws away the commentaries. He throws away the traditions. He rips them all off, throws them aside, and He brought out the law in its purity. And why does He do that? Because then very soon after that, in Israel's prophetic program, He's going to put that law, one of the covenants, the new covenant, calls for Him to put the law in their hearts. Well, He can't put the law in their hearts if it's all covered over with man's traditions. Clears all that out in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's ready to be put in the heart of the believing remnant of Israel, so that they can be empowered by the Spirit to walk according to the law, so that instead of receiving the curses of the law, they'll receive the blessings of the law. All right, so those are some things in the heart of this. They're full of iniquity, idolatry. Woe unto you, verse 29, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous. So they have all this external stuff they do, and they and say. So now we have something they say, and if they say it, when you say something, where does it come from? It's what you're thinking, right? It starts with you have to think something before you can say it. Although maybe that's not the true. I've talked to people who just say things without thinking, I guess. But these people are thinking this way too, and they're saying it. If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have done what our fathers did, persecuting and putting to death the prophets. Now, remember, the people saying this are the ones who just put John the Baptist to death and are plotting to put Jesus to death. Hypocrites. Hypocrites in iniquity and wickedness. Verse 31, wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. For ye fill up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. And we'll stop there. We could keep go on and read. And read more, but there we're back to the generation of vipers again. That's these people. That's the leaders of this vain religious system. Let's look at just a couple others, and then we'll land back at John and look at one thing in John. Look at Luke 7. Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 30. Luke 7, verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected. So this is what's going on inside these leaders' thinking and inside their being, the inner man of these people. Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized. They were inside, they were rejecting the counsel of God, similar to what we read in Matthew. Let's look at one more in Luke. Go to chapter 11. Verse 39, chapter 11, verse 39. Here are more woes on the Pharisees. Verse 39, and this is Luke 9, 30, or excuse me, Luke 11, verse 39. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. All right, so just like Mary, we know what's in the heart of these people. We know what they're thinking. We know what's in their inner being. And so this is a perfect second pattern example to give us a pattern as we're ready to go into a whole bunch of other encounters in the rest of John. He gives us two encounters where we more or less, to a greater degree than most, know what's in the heart. We know what's in Mary's heart. We know what's in the believing remnant's heart. We know what's in the religious leaders' hearts. We know what's in apostate Israel's heart. And that's why I think these two are put side by side in John 2. All right. And then if we look at, think about some of the Old Testament symbols. And again, I'm just doing this generally. We'll come back to these. We'll work a little more on this passage. Oh, I had one more. Let's go to John 8 before we go back to John 2. And we'll look at one last thing here. John 8. 37. Here we get this whole, here it really comes up in John, this whole Abraham thing. Chapter 8, verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. I know you're the natural progeny of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. So am I. But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. So now we have something else about what's inside. Well, maybe it's the negative of what's inside. It's what's not inside. God's word isn't in them. Remember, they've replaced God's word with man's word, the traditions of men, which is called idolatry. Verse 38. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, see how they think everything's okay. Even though their whole inner person is corrupt and wicked and idolatrous, they think they're okay just because they're the natural children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. What does Jesus say unto them? If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. Now, whose father do we know he is? They're generated from vipers, from serpents, from Satan. But, and now he's going to state that explicitly here. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, so now they try and twist the turn, turn the table on him, and call into question his birth. We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. So we know God isn't their father. They're not loving him. And he says here, you would have loved me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil. They're the spiritual progeny of the devil. We read the same similar things in the Matthew. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. What are lusts? Internal desires, strong desires inside a person. That's what's in these people. We know their hearts. We know what's in their hearts, what's in their inner man, what's in their being, what's driving them forward, what they're thinking, what they're cherishing, what they're treasuring. We know these things. And he says here, the lust of your father, verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. So now we know something else, a negative. We're told there's no, God's word isn't in them a little earlier. Now there's no truth in them, in their inner being. He speaketh a lie of his own, he's the liar, and so forth as we go through there. So that sums up that. When we look at it's for some types, we see he's going to talk about the temple, the house of the Lord, the house of God. And we'll go back to John 2 at this point. John 2, look at verse 16. and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's a house of merchants. It's his father's house, God's house, the house of the Lord. And it's important to realize, and you're going to see this at the crucifixion, what happens there, the inner curtain gets torn from the inside down, and the Holy of Holies is put on display, and what's in there? Nothing. Way back, some 590 years before, Ezekiel told us God left the temple. He left the temple, left the city, and went back to his place. These people have been doing a charade for the last 400, 500, 600 years, pretending God's in the temple. They go in the temple. The chief priest goes into that temple into the inner sanctum of that temple once a year. He knew there was nobody in there. But they just kept pretending for 500 plus years. That's who these people are. And God's going to call their bluff at the cross when he tears down the door, the curtain that separated and hid away that Holy of Holies. And he's going to show it. There's nothing there. And there hasn't been anything there since Ezekiel. That's the kind of people these are. We're going to see the Jews' Passover. Now, if you were just reading, we know the end already. What if you didn't know the end and this was the first time you were reading the Gospel of John and you didn't know the whole story? You probably wouldn't pick up at this point in chapter 2 that that might be a derogatory statement. Because whose Passover is it supposed to be? Go to Exodus 12. Go to Exodus 12. And where he introduces this Passover, he talks about the Passover just before, as the Exodus is commencing. Go to Exodus 12, verse 11. Exodus 12, verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it. He's talking about what all going through. We're not going to read through the whole, we'll come back to the Passover. But tonight I just want to bring out whose Passover this should be entitled. You're supposed to eat the Passover with your loins girded, shoes on your feet, and the staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So while you might not pick up on this, if this is your first reading in chapter 2, we now who know the story already, probably a reference to the Jews' Passover we could take it as a derogatory thing. They've taken it away from the Lord and his things and made it one of their own things, corrupted it as their own things. And they're going to, it's going to be the leaven of idolatry, the love of money. They've turned it in verse 16. And said unto them, and sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. They turned this into a house of merchandise. And I already mentioned, when you get to the second cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry, it's now going to have turned into a house of, a den of thieves, a house of thieves. And it's going to progress to that. The main problem is here, and that's why we spent some time on this idolatry concept at the beginning of John, was that the leaven of idolatry in the temple, that love of money, and Paul talks about that, the coveting, love of money is just another word for idolatry. All right, so we'll come back and we'll develop some of these. Again, this is an overview. What does the sign point to? Now, remember, we talked about this. John doesn't use the word, God and John don't use the word miracles. They use the word signs. This opens it up because a sign, unlike a miracle, a sign, yes, it can be miraculous, a miraculous sign, but it can also, a sign can also be prophetic without a miracle. And if that's the case, that opens up the question. We can at least ask the question. We can answer it no if we want, but we can at least answer or have minds open to asking the question, is the clearing of the temple, cleansing of the temple, a sign? It's obviously not a miraculous sign, but could it be a prophetic sign? I am going to suggest it is a prophetic sign. that manifests Israel's need for a new religious system, cleansed of all impurity. Remember Ezekiel sitting there with the city painted on a block, the city of Jerusalem, and he starts bombarding it. And it's a prophetic, and he says it's a sign, and it has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, here you have Jesus, he's coming in, and he's casting out all this stuff from the cleansing the temple. And I suggest it's a prophetic sign of the future destruction of that temple and the need to have that cleansed. And they need to cleanse it of all impurity, beginning with their hearts, so that the glory of God can reside there again in the person of his Son. They need to cleanse away man and his traditions and all that idolatry and return to God and his word. Jesus is going to bring all this about, and his cleansing of the table, the temple, shows he has the zeal and the authority to cleanse his Father's temple. Now remember, this is in the context of the Passover. The account begins with the Passover. It ends with the Passover. What are they supposed to do at the time of the Passover? Really, before the Passover, they clear out all the leaven. They clear it all out. Here he is just before the Passover, and he goes in his Father's house and clears out, cleanses it, clears out the leaven, the leaven of idolatry, the leaven of the worship of money, the leaven of the worship of man and his traditions rather than God and his word. All right. That leads us to the next. So we've covering all these same things. I'm not going to do this for all of them. Otherwise, the print would get so small, I wouldn't be able to do it. From here on out, we'll just do the encounter we have to deal with. But these two kind of go together because they offer two similar things. These are two characters in the Gospel of John where we actually know a great deal about what's in their hearts. And I think John gives it to us up front here, because now we can see the two extremes of the hearts of Israel. And as we encounter others along the way, we'll see where they fall. Do they fall in one or two of the extremes? Do they fall somewhere in the middle? Do they start on one extreme and go to some other way? And where do they go? And we have the baseline here, kind of the two extremes of the line. Everyone else is going to fall somewhere between here. And so we have these categories. The next category is Jesus' glorification. Here with Mary, remember we had the whole hour thing. And I didn't bring my outline, but remember in the first five chapters, chapter one has the testimony to Christ. Chapter five ends with the testimony to Christ. And then the next inner set is two encounters. Here we have the one with Mary and the temple leaders. And the end of chapter four and beginning of chapter five, you're going to have the healing of the nobleman's son and the healing of the lame man. And if the cleansing of the temple is a sign, then you have in the first set, you have two signs, and in the set it correlates with. In the end of Romans, John 4 and into John 5, those two signs, you also have those two encounters, you also have two signs, so they go together very well. Then you have Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman who represent things, and then you have the transition from John the Baptist to Jesus. I wish I'd brought that slide, that might be clearer that way. But my point is, these go side by side, and you're going to have another set later on in chapters 4 and 5 that match it. And here, Jesus and Mary encounter, he stresses it's not the hour. His hour has not come. And that points to the Father's prophetic clock and Daniel's time schedule for the glorification of Messiah through his death, resurrection, and exaltation. Glory as the Son, and then the glory as the Son of Man coming in power and glory to establish his everlasting kingdom. And that's what Mary's hope is. That's what's in Mary's heart. She wants this to happen. Jesus has to tell you, the time isn't yet. It's not yet the time. Daniel said it's 483 years. We're only at the 480th year. Sorry, Mom, Mother, I can't do that now. But he can give her a foretaste of it. And that's exactly what he does. But now in the encounter with the temple leaders, He gives them the sign of his death and resurrection. We read that when he talks about, look at verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then it goes on to explain, he's referring to his death and resurrection. And they're going to destroy his body, and he's going to raise it up again on that third day. We have that third concept coming in again. So we have the sign of his death and resurrection. All this portrayed in the context of the temple, in the Passover week. And this, whereas Mary's pointed to the Father's prophetic clock, we call Daniel's time schedule. Now these temple leaders, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to point everyone's attention, point all eyes on God's prophetic calendar for the nation of Israel. That's why these two encounters go together perfectly as you start to unfold some of these things. This one points to Israel's prophetic clock. This one points to Israel's prophetic calendar. And guess where the calendar starts? Passover. And it kicks in. So we have Jesus' glorification. It's pointing to that. Here in the account, now finally, what's the result? In the end of the account with Mary, it's stated explicitly, they believed. Here, they end up questioning Jesus' authority, didn't understand him, and they are left with ambiguous unbelief. It doesn't say they didn't believe, but it doesn't say they believed. The context, if you just read it, you get kind of negative vibes. So you're probably leaning to think they aren't believing, or maybe a few believed, but most didn't believe. That's when you have a character that's a group, that becomes an option, and it becomes ambiguous unbelief. You just now don't know for sure. It's not stated explicitly. All right, so that's that encounter. Now let's finish the night here with one more encounter, the end of the chapter encounter, and then we'll spring from that next time and come back to this and deal with more specific things, especially with regard to this prophetic calendar, the Passover, and what Jesus is doing in the cleansing of that temple. But let's just finish out the chapter and the final few minutes by looking at another encounter. I kind of include this in with the temple encounter. It's all in Jerusalem here that kind of goes with it. I've separated out here just so we can work our way through it. But here we have the encounter with Jesus and the crowds at the Passover in Jerusalem. All right, so we're going to ask the same questions. Not every encounter is going to be a sign. This one isn't going to be a sign, so that category isn't going to be completely relevant. These other categories will. So what's in their hearts and what's in their minds? Let's read the section again, since it's a while since we read it. Now, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, and they saw when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knew all men. And what did he know? And needed not that any should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. Now here we have something a little bit different than with Mary and the Jewish leaders. We don't really know what's in this crowd's heart, but Jesus does. And Jesus isn't going to entrust himself to them. So Jesus knew what was in all their hearts and minds of all people. The issue here is that he doesn't entrust himself to anyone. Now, if you read the commentators, especially those that are more Calvinistic, and they come, and they do this through the whole Gospel of John, and I really think you're running the wrong way when you go down this road. Was that enough faith? Was that saving faith? They believed this, but it wasn't enough, or it wasn't the right thing, or it wasn't to the right degree, or they only believed the signs. They didn't believe him. him, and you know, you just get this little chase as who, like, faith is this, like, you know, 50-pound substance or something, and it doesn't count until you hit the 50 pounds. That's not what's going on here. This passage says explicitly they believed. Look at what it says here in verse 23. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast, many believed in his name." Now, I'm taking that at face value. If you want to bring Calvinist theology in here and wonder if they really had enough faith or not, or well, that's up to you. But the reason why I'm going to take it at face value, because John told us how to view that statement in the prologue. So go look at the prologue. The prologue in chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." All that believe on his name are given the authority, are empowered to be the sons of God, the children of God. So when it says here that these people saw the signs and they believed on his name, the name, the I Am Jehovah name of God, I believe this means this is saving faith. This isn't they didn't believe enough or enough of one thing, or they didn't, it didn't, you know, like at a fair where you hit the thing and it bongs up and it, you know, only counts if it dings the bell at the top or something. That says they believed. And so they trusted in him. Just because he doesn't trust in them doesn't mean they didn't trust in him. That's a common everyday thing, right? We may have a child who trusts in us, but we may not trust in that child. The two aren't exclusive. And he doesn't entrust himself to any man. Not just to these people who believe by the miracles or the signs. He doesn't entrust anyone. He didn't entrust himself to his mother Mary in the previous account. If he entrusted himself to Mary, he would be operating contrary to God's revealed time schedule. Look at another one. He doesn't even trust in John. Go to John. Look at John 5:33. This is the end here where we said he's going to kind of bring it back to chapter 1 where he gives a testimony. And look what he says here, verse 33. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness to the truth. So here, go back to chapter 2. And look what it says here. It says, he didn't commit themselves to them. He knew all men. He needed not that any should testify of man. He didn't need the testimony of man. And now, this isn't just those people in the end of chapter 2. He says he didn't even need, he wasn't going to rely on, he wasn't going to trust in the testimony of John. Verse 34, "But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye may be saved. He was a burning light, a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light, but I have greater witness than John." I don't need John's witness. "For the works which the Father hath given me," then he's going to go through, we're not going to read through the passage for time's sake, but he's going to trust in the works the Father does through him to be his witness, those signs he talked about in chapter 2. He's going to say, "I'm going to trust in the witness of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's who he's going to rely on for a testimony. And he's going to rely, in verse 39, he relies on the scriptures for a testimony. But he doesn't need accept and rely on, trust in anyone else's witness, anyone else's testimony, not even John the Baptist. Remember in Matthew, when John got thrown in jail, what did he do? He sent his disciples and said, are you the right guy? Do you see why Jesus, even John the Baptist, he's not going to trust in his witness. His own mother, he's not going to trust in her witness. He's going to trust in the works of the Father, the word of the Father, the scriptures. That's where he's going to get his witness. So to say here that they trusted in him, but he didn't trust in them, means they didn't have saving faith, I think is not correct. I think they're explicitly saying they did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the Old Testament metaphors, we'll pick it up there next time. Signs, of course, and here is the first time we really have the plural of signs. And the signs were given to the nation of Israel, to the crowds of Israel, way back at Exodus 4, just before the Passover. In Exodus, before the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, at the commissioning of Moses. And in Exodus 4, it says he gave the signs especially to the nation of Israel just before the Exodus so that they would believe. And here you have crowds in Jerusalem that say they believe, that are believing. And I think we got to take that at face value. Then he's going to talk about his glorification. Jesus is only going to entrust himself to the Father and his will. All right, so we'll go ahead and close it off there for this time, and then we'll pick it up next time, especially with that Passover and the cleansing of the temple.